Hello, everyone. It is January the 30th of 2024. Gorgeous day here on the prairies. We've gone from the minus 40 stuff to it's about plus 6 today, and melting, and the snow is starting to disappear, so it seems we either have one extreme or the other. This is part 4 in the Will of God series. And we live in a time of endless distraction. It has occurred to me since this study got underway that there is nothing more important to a member of the Ecclesia than to understand what the will of God actually is. If one spent a lot of time on social media, how much could one learn of or about the will of their Father? For certain, one would need to be very focused to find it, and could easily become lost in a sea of distraction. Simply too much information, and not all of that information that out there is not without considerable interest. In contrast to that, we have Christ's instruction to first seek the kingdom of God, which is immortal and incorruptible existence, along with God's righteousness, and the physical stuff will look after itself. Seeking God's righteousness involves aligning our wills with the Father's will, as Christ did, such as it is incumbent upon us to know and to understand God's will. All of us, whether of the Ecclesia or not, are motivated to do what we do by our makeup, things put into our spirit when God created them. He takes part of what He is and puts it into His children, such that a society is made up of the sum of its parts. Not everyone is an engineer. Not everyone is a doctor. Not everyone is a bricklayer. But there is simply no question that talents and abilities are as numerous as there are people. That is a testament to the creative genius of Jehovah, and His capacity is seemingly without limit. Paul understood this, and it is referred to in Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. So we're going to read that, and this is very, very important for the members of the Ecclesia. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So we need to make a commitment to be holy before God, conducting ourselves in a way that would be acceptable to Him. And that's just simply reasonable. He is the Creator, and we wouldn't exist without Him. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we have laid out for us those two ways, the world's way and God's way, again. And as we've seen in the study, it's just simply all over the place in the Scriptures. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, we're not all the same. And Paul understood that. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. The Ecclesia are, in fact, the body of Christ, and we don't all have the same functions. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them, and that is in italics in my Bible. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering, he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. As I pointed out, those two ways of life are there in verse 2, and that is consistent with the theme that runs through the Bible from one end of it to the other. There are some words that need to be defined in this passage to enrich our understanding of the same. And let's look at some of those. In Romans 12:3, Paul is talking about the grace given to me. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word grace there is 5485. I think it's pronounced grace. It means grace or kindness, a gift or blessing given to men by God. Favor. And it apparently corresponds to the Hebrew word 2580. Both refer to God freely extending himself, reaching, or inclining to people because he is disposed or motivated to bless or be near them. So the grace that was given to Paul was given to him by Jehovah. In wanting to be close to him and giving him capacity and ability. This is, to my thinking, is exactly what a loving, perfect father would do, if I might phrase it that way. It's also important to look at faith in verse 3, because this too comes from the Father, the Creator. So let's look at the word measure that we see in verse 3, to each one a measure of faith. Well, what does that mean? Well, 3307 is the Greek word, and it means to divide into parts, to distribute, to take part in a petitioning. Jehovah decides what to give to who. It has the added contention to separate, or consideration, I'm sorry, to separate or distinguish one part from another, or distribute as properly needed. It is our Father who does this. The idea that he's off in some distant galaxy and not engaged in our development just doesn't cut it. It is his will as Creator to be heavily, heavily involved with the ecclesia. If we move on to the word faith, we see that is the word 4102. The Greek word is pistis. It means to persuade or to be persuaded, come to trust. And going on, pistis is always a gift from God and never something that can be produced by people. Faith is God's divine persuasion. God continuously breathes faith or brings new faith in the yielded believer so that they can know what he prefers, i.e. the persuasion of his will. And as we study the Bible, we come to understand more fully and completely what God's will actually is. In 1 John 5, verse 4, we'll just reference it here. It says, whoever is born of God, and that will be the ecclesia, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And that is something that we've been given by God to turn us to his will rather than our own and the will of the world in control over our lives. So it's quite interesting to look at that. If we go on to the word gifts in Romans 12:6, it says, having then gifts according to the grace, and we've covered grace, we know that comes from God, that is given to us. Well, who is it given to us by? Well, God the Father. He is the Father of spirits. The Greek word here for gift is charisma, and it's defined as a gift of grace, a free gift, an undeserved favor. It empowers a believer to share God's work with others. And it doesn't stop at the door of a church. If we go on in this passage, we see the word prophecy. Well, what's that? It too has varied and somewhat different meanings. The word is 4394. Well, look it up to get the broader meaning of the term. It can simply be communicating effectively to prophesy. And I remember years ago, oh heavens, way more than I'd like to remember now, probably well over 50, I had a chemistry prof in my first or second year, I just forget which one it was, that was able to teach and communicate so effectively that I still remember some of the things that he taught us, and it's been 50 years. His name was Bob Audette, not that that matters, but he was just exceptional. He could teach you stuff that was difficult to understand, but he could explain it so that a five-year-old could actually understand it, and in my case, that was a very good thing. So I'm sure we've all come across people who can explain things so clearly that even the simplest of us can actually understand it. And yet at the same time, we had some brilliant profs at university in the geology department that really couldn't teach their way out of a bag. They could not communicate what they knew. And I'm sure we've all experienced that where we've listened to messages or sermons and they just make no sense. They're all over the place. The thoughts are incoherent. They're incohesive. And it's just a real struggle to work way through that. So this prophecy thing can simply mean a gift of being able to communicate clearly so people can understand. I didn't know that till I looked it up. Going on to minister, the word minister here might immediately bring some certain connotations to mind, but when you're looking up, it means waiting at table, service, or ministration, diakonia, I think it is, and the word is 1248. And we're supposed to use that if that's one of our strengths. If we look into teaching, the word is 1321, which is didasco, and it means to cause, to learn, to instruct, to impart knowledge, to disseminate information. So if somebody has the motivational gift of teaching, that is what they are supposed to do and apply that to the benefit of everyone. If we look up he who exhorts, 3870, parakaleo is the word, and it means to call to or for, to encourage, to send for, to summon, to invite, to comfort, and to console. And have we ever come across people in the world or in the church who do exactly that naturally? They are natural encouragers, and they walk in those ways most of the time. Well, what about the next thing that we're told about is he who gives with liberality. And you look that word up, and it means to give a share of, to impart, or to bestow. And some people are naturally motivated to do exactly those kinds of things. Well, what about leads here? The word is 4291, and it means to rule over, give attention to direct, to maintain, to practice diligently, to positively affect someone by example. And have we ever run across people who naturally do that? And good on them if they do. Well, what about the word mercy then? Because all of these things Paul recognized as motivational gifts that drive people to do what they do, and we're certainly encouraged to use them And they're given to us for a reason, and the reason is to use them. We'll look at mercy here, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So mercy is to have pity or to have mercy on. And if we're naturally motivated to do those kinds of things, we are to do it with cheerfulness. And you look up that word as 24:32, it means a cheerful readiness, an attitude that is ready to respond from a willing spirit. So they naturally gravitate to do that. And as parts of the body of Christ, you can see where these things make a great deal of sense. As I was looking through the meanings of these differing gifts, which I did not understand, it became obvious that Christ, being the Son of God, exhibited all of these motivational gifts while he was flesh. And then it isn't hard to conclude that he was motivated by them. All human beings I know are motivated by varying drivers to do what we do. Christ, being God's Son, had them all, just like his Father, whose image of him he actually is. We should then be able to see, if I might use that term, these same motivational expressions in Jehovah. Why does our Father do what he does as Creator? We can look what he has done to begin to understand at least a bit of that. Let's specifically, if we can see Jehovah, the giver, that is one of the motivational gifts that we read about in Romans 12, verse 8. To the best of my current understanding, Jehovah began his creation by bringing forth his firstborn son, and as a firstborn, he became the natural heir of all things. The entire creation was a gift to his son, over which he was preeminent. That's giving a lot. Does that not reveal what motivates Jehovah? Well, let's look a little bit further and see if we can put on our giver glasses and see if we can't see the Father functioning in that exact same mode. We'll do that by reading Genesis 1 and verses 1 through 31. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And I'm one who, from looking at the geological rock record as I've seen it over the years, believe that the earth became without form and void due to the satanic rebellion. And God then had to remake and reshape the earth and make it a habitable place for mankind. So just so everybody knows where I'm coming from on that, I haven't seen anything in the historical rock record that would cause me to think that's not the case. Drilling and seeing some of the material that come out of holes 2,000 and 3,000 feet deep, quite often we're able to see the evidence of cataclysmic events that had happened in the long past, and as way before the flood actually occurred. At least that's certainly my take on it. I've seen it. Actually, some of the areas that we looked at down in the Kindersley area of Saskatchewan were actually interpreted as astrobleams, meteorite impact craters, that happened in a time that was a little bit more turbulent than the one we live in currently. So God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So he has to bring that separation back into context, so that becomes a thing. So we want to pay attention here to what are the things that he did, and what then did he do with what he did, and we'll get to that in due course. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And it's almost like there's a canopy or an envelope of water or water vapor on the earth at this time when God renewed it. And I've often wondered, is that going to be something when God restores all things, if he won't do that along with the climate mitigation things that will occur because of it? Will suddenly Antarctica and the high Arctic and all the wastelands of Russia that are frozen up most of the time, will they suddenly become productive, producible land once again? And you really have to wonder about that. It would certainly make sense if that would be the case, if indeed that canopy was reestablished. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, well, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Why is he doing all of this? What was his motivation to bring it about? And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind. So he made a self-replicating life pattern on the earth. And the tree that yields its fruit, whose seed is in itself, kind reproducing kind according to its kind. And God saw that was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and that's holy days, as we've come to understand, and for days and for years. So he set in motion a repeatable pattern with its time that's associated with that, and let them, the sun and the moon, be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light to the earth, and it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. But why is he doing all of this? God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and the night and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And then God said, well, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And we've learned in previous studies that it's God's Spirit and his breath that makes all of this possible, and yet he gives what he has created a participation in the creation process, in that it becomes self-replicating. The driver, of course, is supplied by God, but he does allow the creation to self-replicate by his mastery and understanding of the whole creative process. He's the driver, the power that makes all of that occur. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and every thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. And also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, and he is the sponsor of that, I have given every green herb for food, and so it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the next day. Did you notice all that? All that God made, and he gave it to those, all of it, to those that he had made in his and his son's image. Did we see God the giver there? He went through all that work, which for us was inconceivable, but for him maybe simple. But he did all of that, and then he gave it to those people. What would Satan have given? What would he have given to the man? I think we all know the answer to that. Let's go on to Genesis 12, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Now Jehovah said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do we notice here what God is giving to Abraham? Is our father a giver? Let's go on. Let's go to Genesis 13, and we'll read verses 14 through 17. And Jehovah said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and width, for I give it to you. Well, what about Genesis 17? Genesis 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, and I understand that to be God the Father. There's only one Almighty, one Mightiest. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. God gave him the capacity to do that. No longer shall your name be called Abram. I made you a father of many nations, repeating, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Going down to verses 15 and 16. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Is God a giver? Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. kings of peoples shall be from her. What about Genesis 22? And we'll read verses 16 through 18. By myself I have sworn, says Jehovah, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of your enemies, or their enemies. Can we begin to see God, Jehovah, the giver? Can we see that? Can we see that that is one of the motivational gifts that God puts into his children within the body of Christ? Can we see that? Do we think in those terms? Let's go to Exodus 6. Exodus 6, and we'll look at through verses 2 through 8. Exodus 6, and we'll read verses 2 through 8. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Jehovah. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. It's a terrible translation. There are several scriptures that point out that this is just simply not the case, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all referred to Jehovah by his name. And there should be a question mark here in actually this passage. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them? Question mark. And that fits the text really, really well. If we go over to, you know, we see this here. We'll just carry on to verse 8. I've established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. You know, to give them the land of Canaan. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from your bondage, from their bondage, and I will redeem you with a great outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Jehovah. Again, I ask the question, exactly what would Satan have given them? But here we can see God, the giver, in action. Let's go to the book of Joshua, Joshua 1, and we'll take a look at verses 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of Jehovah, it came to pass that Jehovah spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Again, notice, giving to them. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all of the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you, nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, But you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for Jehovah your God is with you wherever you go. Can we see the giver in our Father here? But can we also not see the exhorter and the encourager that our Father is in action? Can we see that? Do we begin to see these things that motivate our Father to do what he does, showing up over and over again in the Scriptures? If we go to the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to take a look at Jeremiah 33. Let's see here, Jeremiah 33. And I want to take a look specifically at verses 17 through 22 and comment a bit on that. So Jeremiah 33, let's look at verses 17 through 22. And just keep in mind here, what we're dealing with is God the giver, God the blesser. For thus says Jehovah, Jeremiah 33:17, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. And the word of Jehovah came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says Jehovah, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, good luck with that, so that there will not be day or night in their season, if you can do that, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant. When God gives a blessing and he gives a covenant, there's some substance there. So that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Do we stop and think about what that really means? God gave that promise to David. And he specifically said, you can't measure the host of heaven, and you won't be able to measure the descendants of David in the same fashion, as well as the Levites. That would have to lead us to conclude that there's a whole bunch of the descendants of David out there in the world today, and also a whole bunch of Levites. Because God gave those promises, and he's a being of his word. But sometimes I don't think we spend enough time thinking on those things. I certainly haven't. Perhaps all of you have been in better shape in that regard than myself. Well, what about God the giver in the New Testament? Can we see anything there that would just kind of click into place? Well, how about everybody's seemingly favorite scripture, where we read in the book of John, John 3, verses 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave, God is a giver, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Did God the giver offer up a means for us to be reconciled back to him so that we could share in eternal life and be co-heirs with his firstborn Son for the entire universe? Well, yes. And he did so because he was motivated. He is a giver. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When we begin to look at our Father as a giver, we might well begin to see him in a new and different light. Satan has gone to considerable length to hide these things from us, so we don't know and love our Father as we might. Being aware of the motivations of both him and Christ should give us a new perspective to counteract the persona of the Creator that Satan has sought to put forth. You know, people are far more likely to believe that he's, boy, you don't want to have anything to do with him. He's just a mean and nasty, when in fact the truth is he is a giver extraordinaire. He is motivated by that. He will take that exact same proclivity into the people that he creates and tells us to use those gifts. So it doesn't take a lot to join the dots of the parable of the talents. God gives us those gifts to motivate us, and he expects us to actually use them. I'd like to go back to, just as we wind down here, in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, we're going to read verses 44 through 48, just as a closing and a thing to think about. Christ speaking, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. These are not easy things to do. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why would you want to do something like that? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, then what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? How many people in their various church organizations allow what they do to stop at the door of the church? What do you think that percentage is? What number would you personally assign to that type of thinking? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What is it exactly that motivates you and I?